get into it. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 11. We're picking up at verse 36 tonight. Daniel 11. We're picking up at verse 36 and working our way, Lord willing, to the end of Daniel 11. Actually, to the end of Daniel 12. Daniel 11, 36, the willful king and the king of kings. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall neither regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a God of fortresses, and a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with the foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. This section of Daniel 11, and we stopped at verse 35 for a very important reason. We were looking last time at, well, a very detailed and deep and difficult section of Daniel. In fact, in those first 35 verses of Daniel 11, John Walvoord says there are 135 prophecies. All of them, by the way, literally fulfilled. We made mention that J. Vernon McGee, that, who else? Warren Wiersbe did an excellent job. If you wanted to get into the history there in Daniel 11, or you could get into a Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia for it, but John Walvoord, amazing job, just going through all the detail. And we were skimming the surface, and we were, well, we were in over our heads, weren't we? But in any case, tonight, you were thinking, man, that was difficult, that was deep. Tonight we consider the grander themes of Scripture, especially related to those events that lie just ahead. Now, Daniel 11:35 was a bridge connecting, well, what happened in the first 35 verses of Daniel and what happens from verse 36 to the end of not just the chapter, but the book. And here's something interesting that happens. That gap between verse 35 and 36, it's about a 500-year gap. And if you're like, well, how could that be? Well, what happens is the space between two verses can often be, well, 2,000 years or more. In fact, let me give you an example. Jesus goes into the synagogue one day in Nazareth, and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls the scroll and begins to read, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And at this point, he closes the book. Well, that's what we read in our Bibles. He rolled up the scroll, and then all eyes were fixed on him as he sat. And it says, he began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what you don't know, if you haven't studied through the passage that this comes from, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and then it's Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, is that Jesus pauses mid-sentence. He never finishes the sentence. And here's the words he would have spoken had he finished the sentence: "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." You see, when Jesus says, "Today these things are fulfilled in your ears," he's saying what he came to do the first time. Hey, this was his mission statement: preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. I'd suggest, while you don't have to know what God wants to do through you for God to work in and through you, it actually can be a help. If you know what God's called you to, if you were to go home tonight and say, "Lord, I want to write my mission statement. I need to hear from you and know what you've called me to do." It's a side note in the context of Daniel 11 and 12, but it's a major issue if you realize that God has a call on your life and he's gifted you and he's planned what he wants you to do, the road he wants you to walk, the ministry he wants you to accomplish. Well, that phrase, by the way, from Isaiah 61, where he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, that comma creates a gap of 2,000 plus years. Because the day of vengeance of our God, hey, that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 through 19, we know that's yet future. So Jesus comes the first time and he says, here's what I'm here to do. And today you can know I'm doing it. And then he says, and here's what I'm going to do. But there was going to be a great gap until the time when he actually did it. Well, we saw the same thing, and this brings us up to speed in Daniel. In Daniel 9, as there was that glorious revelation of the coming prince, know and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah the prince. He said there'll be 7 weeks and 62, the street will be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now get this, when this prophecy is spoken, it will be 500 years until Messiah comes and is cut off. It's a reference to the reality of the cross, to the death he'd die, the life he'd give, the blood he'd shed. He'd be cut off, but not for himself. No, cut off for us. And then he says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that looked ahead to 70 AD. So you have the crucifixion, and then you have about 40 years, and 70 AD comes. And then in verse 27 of Daniel 9, then he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This again skips ahead to a time that is still in our future when Antichrist comes on the scene. And that's exactly who we're studying here. Now, we saw in Revelation 6, he comes as a man of peace. He comes pretending to be a peacemaker. And he makes a covenant with Israel for the rebuilding of their temple. Many nations and kings submit to him. 10 major kings are right with him, supporting him. But we're going to see here that not everybody is into this guy. And I'll tell you, one person certainly not into him, and that's our Lord and Savior. See, the willful king is going to have to deal with the King of Kings. And one of the things that I'm always looking for as I study through Scripture, and I want to encourage you to do the same, I want to look for those examples I should be following. Now, if I'm reading what Jesus does, that's pretty easy. Almost everything he did, if we're capable of it, well, we should be doing it. But when we see someone like the Antichrist, well, I don't have to tell you, there's not going to be many examples to follow. But there will be lots of sins to avoid. So, verse 36, we're looking at the one that John calls Antichrist. He's self-willed and rebellious. And this, of course, is the opposite of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who humbled himself and became a man, and humbled himself and became a servant, and humbled himself even to the point of the death on the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him, we're told, and given him the name that is above every name. So Antichrist, self-willed and rebellious. Jesus Christ, submitted, humble. Well, I don't have to ask you, which example do you think we should be following? Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. And you can read through that passage. It's beautiful. It's awesome. Well, he's not only self-willed and rebellious, he's proud and arrogant, we read, exalting and magnifying himself above every god. Now, this is in his own mind, of course. He's not really exalted above the true and living God. No one can be. But we see in his pride and arrogance, he's a blasphemer against the true and living God. And again, we're told to let no corrupt communication come out of our mouths, but we should speak those words that build up, that encourage, that edify. The last thing that we see in verse 36 is that his time of glory and success is limited, and it's determined by God. How long will it last? Until the wrath is complete. Verse 37, we gain further insight into this character, the Antichrist. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Now, some reading this thought, well, maybe Antichrist is actually going to be, Jewish. I mean, the God of his fathers. But it doesn't have to be. That, in fact, is a common phrase in the Old Testament, and that's probably why they thought of it. But the bottom line, the God of his fathers would be whatever God his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, well, was brought up to believe in. The God they worshipped. So what he does is he rejects the foundation he's been given. He's going to be an atheist. Well, not a complete atheist. He does worship. He worships himself. He worships military power. He worships materialistic goods. But he considers himself an atheist above religion. Well, in any case, he knows what others believe. And his idea is, hey, whatever they believe is what they believe, but I'm not going to lower myself to believe in any God. Well, you do have to actually humble yourself to believe in God. And it's actually a good idea, by the way, if you're not sure or not aware. He says he'll neither regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, again, it's interesting if you read, and I'm a reader. I mean, I have a lot of commentaries. I don't outline from commentaries. If you're a teacher and you're younger at all this, I want to encourage you, you need to go through the passage, you need to read it, familiarize yourself with it. Pray that the Lord would give you insight and an outline that's actually in the text. And then read to make sure you're on the right track, that you didn't have some wild idea that took you down some road. And we can all get those. And so anyway, I outline first. Now, I do a lot of word studies. I don't share all those with you, but I want to make sure I understand what's really being said, and I do whatever historical background is available. But this phrase, the desire of women, some of the commentators came up with the idea that Antichrist would be homosexual. And I'm like, okay, he doesn't have the desire for women. No, it's not saying the desire for women. It's the desire of women. And this is actually a reference to those women in Israel's desire to be the one to bear the Messiah. It's a messianic idea, you see. They knew that Messiah would be born of the seed of the woman. All the way back in early Genesis, we learned that. So what it's saying is these women would be praying, Lord, you know, count me worthy, let me be the one. And so what does it mean if he doesn't regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women? Well, if the desire of women is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, he's rejecting both Father and Son. And that makes perfect sense in light of the fact that he's going to exalt himself. And in order to do that, well, you're not going to be able to worship God and yourself, so you have to choose. It also says he will not regard any God, he will exalt himself above them all. He rejects the Father. He rejects the Son. Again, he's almost an atheist. But in their place, it says, he honors, verse 38, a God of fortresses and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Now, if you've been with us for any time at all, you know that, well, I'm fond of saying, everyone worships someone or something. Why? We were created with a need and capacity to worship, a desire to worship. It's just inherent. And the deal is, if we don't know who to worship, we're still going to worship. And if we reject worship of the true and living God and don't give him his due, ultimately, well, as many are today, you know, pantheists, they worship the creation. They worship nature. Polytheists, they worship many gods when they're really, well, there's one true and living God. Yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead, beyond explanation or really our understanding, but he's one God. And the major three religions have all been monotheistic. They've all believed that there was one true and living God. They don't all agree on who that God is, but the bottom line is, well, here we find this guy rejecting the worship of the true and living God, instead worshiping power and position and possessions. He's materialistic and militaristic in his worship. In other words, he worships the power of the armaments that can take and win the battle. And he worships all the stuff that you get from the battle. In the end, he worships himself. And in God's eyes, that's idolatry. In the devil's, that's a victory. And so it's so essential that we get it. Well, as we've looked at the battles and wars between Egypt and Syria, and the earlier part of chapter 11 did just that, we saw Israel was caught in a crossfire. The kings of the south and the kings of the north were always warring. They were passing through the land of Israel to get to each other, and often they would just smash Israel as they went north or south. These latter verses begin to expand. We're still talking about kings of north and south, but we go beyond Egypt, down into Africa. We go beyond Syria, up into Russia. And it's interesting, even 25 years ago, when they found in Israel all of these armaments. And actually, it was right on the Syrian border when they pushed those guys back. And they found tons and tons, and I mean tons and tons and tons, of armaments that were all Russian. They were made by Russia. They were delivered by Russia. They were supplied. And so this has been going on for a very, very, very long time. So we shouldn't be surprised when it starts talking about it. At the time of the end, verse 40, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, ship. He'll enter the countries, overwhelm them and pass through. He'll also enter the glorious land. And remember, that's one of the many titles for Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, if you get a Bible map, especially of the time in which these things are written, you're going to see that the Edomites are down there in the area of Jordan. They're all on the inland side of the Jordan River. And then you go from Moab and you just go north and you come through the land of the others. It's Edom that is actually down in Jordan. And then you move north and you go through Moab. And then you go further north and you go through Ammon. And all those nations, by the way, they're Arab nations. And so what this is saying is while Antichrist is taking control of the Syrians and the Russians are playing along, and while Antichrist is dealing with the Egyptians and others are being subdued by him, these nations that are right on the other side of the Jordan, they're continuing to oppose him. They're refusing to submit to him. And so in any case, it says that he stretches out his hand against those countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, verse 42. And he'll have power over the treasures of gold and silver, the precious things of Egypt, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Now the east, we're getting all the way to the Orient, and I don't know if you saw that whole thing with the Olympic, you know, ceremony in China, but I couldn't help notice where you have this massive coordination and organization like nothing we've ever seen. That the Bible talks about the fact that a massive army is going to come out of that area and move toward Israel. And here's what you see as you see the big picture. And that's what I want to make sure everybody gets tonight, is that Israel is the epicenter. They're coming from the north toward Israel, and they're coming from the south toward Israel, and they're coming from the east toward Israel. There's not a lot out west. That's the Mediterranean, you see. But, there are nations over there. But news from the east and the north trouble him. Therefore, he'll go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. He'll plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he'll come to his end and no one will help him. What does it say? That Antichrist is going to establish his throne, at least during the time of these battles, between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean Sea. He's going to set up his camp. He's going to be there. Now, we come to the time of tribulation, and we've been considering this. It's been sort of the focus as we've entered into Revelation 6. Here in Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now, we know that Jesus uses this very terminology to describe the time of tribulation and that seven-year period that will be shattered, that initial peace and rejoicing of the world as Antichrist comes on the scene and comes as a man of peace and seems to solve the crisis there in Israel between them and their many neighbors. But 3.5 years into the whole seven-year period, Daniel's 70th week, we know Antichrist is going to stand in that rebuilt temple, and he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. We touched on this, I think, briefly last time. And then after that, he is going to, well, demand that he be worshipped as God. See, it's one thing to be like a New Ager and think you're God. That's just, you know, delusion. And I'm not saying that's okay, but we know there are people. If you haven't met them, you just aren't shopping at the health food store. But and I'm not picking on those guys. I shop there. I like the food, and I even like the people. I mean, I got to be honest. Those are my people. That's where I came from. That's my background. And so I go there, and I'm not like, oh, I can't believe how out of it these people are. I'm like, man, I can't believe, Lord, you rescued me from this. Because that was me. So when I go there, it's not with a judgmental spirit. It's with fear and trepidation, hoping that God will connect me with somebody. But I talk to people that legitimately think, hey, we're all God. And I'm like, well, you might think you're God. I know I'm not God. No, really, brother, God's in you. Yeah, you're right about that. He's in me. But that doesn't make me him. How does he get in me if I'm him? But anyway, you can't work it out with logic. But what you have to do is just pray and then just share the truth. And what does the Bible say? If you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we just proclaim the truth. And the point here is simple, that this guy is deluded into thinking he's God. It starts out that he just imagines himself to be, but by this point he is demanding that people worship him or be put to death. Can you imagine? I mean, it's one thing to say submit or die. It's another thing to say worship or die. And if you haven't read ahead in Revelation, go home tonight and read Revelation 13 and 14, and it is mind-boggling to see what's coming and to know that the technology exists and that the prophecies are literal. Well, anyway, Michael's going to stand up. He always stands up for Israel. He's the great prince who watches over them. And then this prophecy of the time of trouble, the great tribulation, where Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Who could have imagined in the days that these things were written and recorded that we would ever possess the technology to destroy ourselves entirely? It's just beyond imagination. Not ours. We don't have to imagine it. We're well aware of it. All the way back when I was in grammar school, and that's been a while, because that's when we were having the Cold War with Russia and they were scaring us to death. And we used to have these drills. Some of you who are older will remember. They used to have us get under our desk. And it was, you know how you have fire drills and you have those kind of things? We're going to do one of those pretty soon here, just because in case we have hundreds of kids, we need to know how to get them out. But we weren't having fire drills. We were having drills for in case the nuclear arsenal of Russia was unloaded. And the idea was we're going to get under our desk. And I'm pretty sure that's a prayer posture down there. And in the years that I was growing up, people still prayed in school. And when you acted up, you got a visit from the Board of Education. And that board hung on the wall of the principal's office. But all of that to say, back then, we were like, I can't believe it. You know, we could kill ourselves. We could blow ourselves up. We could destroy ourselves. But for centuries, people read these things and thought, well, there's no way. I understand why they struggled to take it literally, but I can't understand for the life of me why anyone would struggle to take it literally today. Well, at that time, and there's some good news, he says there in the latter part of verse 1, your people shall be delivered. Who are your people? He's talking to Daniel. And he's saying during the time of tribulation and great tribulation, Daniel's people will be delivered. Everyone found written in the book, take note, no mention of the church. Why? Because the church isn't here. It's a revelation that happens later. The church by this point will have been raptured anyway. John 14 in the Father's house, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. But the deal is Revelation 7, and we're not going to see it this weekend because we have a guest speaker coming to share with us, and he's ministering in Africa for us. But a week from this weekend, we will be looking at Revelation 7, where we'll see the 144,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Later on, in the tribulation itself, the eyes of all Israel will be open. When does that happen? It happens in the worst possible time, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet occurs. Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and demands he be worshipped. They figure it out. Wait a minute. This guy's no God. He's just a man. And their eyes will be opened, and multitudes will come to faith in Christ. And multitudes, as we saw in our study in chapter 6 of Revelation, will be martyred and will find their way to the throne of God. Well, the next thing he mentions, and so there's one of those big overriding themes, tribulation, it's coming. Resurrection, many of those, verse 2, who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now the key word here is everlasting. In other words, most people who believe in God, believe in heaven, feel they're going to go to heaven. They don't all really have it figured out how they're going to get there. Some are trying to be good people, which, hey, we should all be good people. But the idea that I could be good enough to get to heaven on my own merits and my own efforts from my own good works, it's completely foreign to Scripture. The Bible says there are none good, no, not one. All my goodness, all my rightness, my righteousness is the theological term. All the good in me is Jesus in me. And that's true for every person here. Doesn't mean a non-Christian can't have a good thought or a Christian can't have an evil thought. But it's just saying, by nature, we're separated from God because of sin. And only the work He's done for us and then begins work that work in us can transform us. So when He talks about resurrection, He's saying there will be a resurrection, some to everlasting life. That's the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the righteous. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so when people say, well, I believe in heaven, I just can't believe in hell. That's like going to, what's that place? Is it King's Table? That's the one that went out of business. It's been a while since I've been to a smorgy, but there is sort of a smorgy theology that people get into. It's like, well, I'll take heaven and let's see some blessings between now and then, but hell, no, I don't believe in that. I reject that. I don't believe a God of love would send people to hell. Well, I don't think God sends people to hell. I think people choose to go to hell. And I do believe, and have always believed, that men have a choice, and that in order to get to hell, you have to deny Christ. You have to reject the cross. And how joyful and it was, how grateful I was when we saw that every tongue will be represented in heaven when we were looking at those glorious worship passages of Revelation 4 and 5. Well, there will be a resurrection, and you will stand in that resurrection. And listen, it is so important to get this part. It's not going to be a reconstruction or a renovation. These bodies, They never were meant for heaven. They never were meant for eternity because we were born in bodies that were subject to sin and decay and death. From the first breath we drew, it was certain that someday we would draw our last breath. And it's so important to know. And when people ask, and if you've never gone through it, I encourage you to take some time. We could briefly, let me throw a couple things out. 1 Corinthians 15, and later you should spend some serious time in it. If you want to really understand the resurrection, he says in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul that is, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body it will be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Here's the picture. We're sown like the pods of God. And then what comes up is glorious in comparison to the thing that's sown. You know, when you plant a seed, it's just a seed, but you don't grow a seed. You grow something. And if it's an oak seed, man, you grow a massive oak tree. Takes a while, but that thing will grow. And if it's just a mustard seed, well, you're going to still grow a mustard plant. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals. Hey, how about that? There's a different flesh between men and animals. Another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. One star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. There's the picture. Planted. It is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Well, there's so much more. But the idea is tribulation will lead to resurrection. Now remember, he's talking to Daniel and about Daniel's people. There's no mention of rapture because, well, that's not a part of their scenario. It's the church that will be raptured out of here before the time of tribulation. But Daniel and his friends, well, Daniel already, you know, done and dealt with, but those descendants of Daniel and the descendants of those 12 tribes, they will go into the tribulation. Many will come out of the tribulation. Well, then there are rewards. He mentions them in verse 3. It's another major theme, not just tribulation and resurrection, but rewards. Those who are wise, we read here in verse 3 of Daniel 12, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. I love this imagery. And I also love what it's telling us. That as we share the Lord, as we turn people from darkness to light, we turn them from unrighteousness to righteousness, that there are rewards involved in that for us. Now, that's not why we're doing it. We're doing it because they're on their way to hell, because they need Jesus, just like we needed and need Jesus. But it's just saying the wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. You know, Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The natural man, he just rejects God's testimony. But I was reading through the Psalms as I do every day in Psalm 19. Today, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. It's a powerful witness. He says, there's nowhere in the world on the planet that you can't see that testimony and put it together. Man, God has to be awesome and big and radical and magnificent to create something like this and to coordinate it and to keep it all going. Not just that, but there's another testimony. And later in Psalm 19, he talks about the word of the Lord, of the law of the Lord, of the testimony of the Lord. And it is a powerful, powerful thing because it says the heavens can tell you there is a God, but you need the word of God to know who that God really is. And that's what you get in the Word of God. And you could take Psalm 19 and just sit down at a bus stop and say, hey, you ever read Psalm 19? And make sure somebody's sitting there. But just read it. Hey, do you mind if I read you this? Hey, work for Forrest Gump. I mean, he had those chocolates and he sat there for hours with people. Why not? Why not sit and just open the conversation with, you ever heard Psalm 19? And do you mind if I read you something? And then the heavens declare the glory of God. Is that amazing? In any case, you, Daniel, he says, verse 4, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. He's giving us some insight in the latter part of verse 4 of when that end will be and how we know we get there. Now, we know that Revelation is an open book. John was told not to seal Revelation. In fact, seals are being broken in Revelation 6 by our Lord and Savior there at the throne of the Father. But he tells Daniel, seal it up, shut it up until the time of the end. And how will we know when we get there? Many will run to and fro. Now, people have always been running around. But I think this is really talking about a time where, well, they could have never imagined, even at the turn of the last century, not this century, when everyone was freaking out because the computers were going to crash, you know, year 2000, all the computers are going to crash. It didn't happen. But at the turn of the prior century, no one could have begun to imagine the technology that would be developed in the 20th century. Just unbelievable how we get around. I mean, we've put people on the moon and you know, all the things that have happened. And then it says knowledge will increase. And you know, I mean, since the 50s, knowledge was like, well, in the early part of that 1950 to like, you know, 1980 or so, they said that knowledge was doubling every 10 years. Hey, it's we're well beyond that now. I mean, you have access through the computers that exist to pretty much tap into anything and everything. The problem with all that information is how do you know what's real or true or accurate? And even more reason to be in the Word and know the Word so you can test all things as we're commanded to do by the Word. Well, Daniel looks, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and on the other, another on the other side of the riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Hey, common question. He's like, okay, could you explain to me like the time frame here? How long? We saw the martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6 asking the same question. How long before you avenge our blood on those who've taken it? And he says, I heard the man clothed in linen, verse 7, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now, here's something interesting to go and spend some time studying. All the different terminology that spells 3.5 years. I mean, there are a whole lot of different ways God says it. And in Revelation, we get it in a few different ways. But a time, a times, and half a time. The time is a year. The two times are 2 years. The half a time, a half a year. So you have 3.5 years. He's saying all this is going to come down and come to pass in a 3.5 year period. How do we know that? Well, that's exactly what Jesus taught about the abomination of desolation. And as you go through Revelation, I think from about chapter 6, where we've just spent some time, to chapter 12, 13, you're going to see the first half of that whole situation and scenario. And then we're going to see the latter half as we continue in the book of Revelation. But he's given us that 3.5 year tribulation or great tribulation period. That's what separates the tribulation of 7 from the great tribulation of the last 3.5. Well, he says, although I heard, I did not understand. And I know there's some of you saying, amen to that. I'm hearing and I'm still not understanding. Well, hang in and keep reading and keep studying. Everything in Scripture is line upon line, precept upon precept. You lay a foundation, and what you get, you go back. Every time I read through the Word, I understand it better than I did before. Then I understood it the first time I read it. I mean, I didn't get it all, and I still am not getting it all. And we're going to find we're in good company. Daniel's going to say, there are a lot of those things I didn't really process. I really couldn't make sense of. He couldn't put it all together. It didn't stop him from writing it down, proclaiming it, making it available to us. Well, in any case, he just says, you know, again, there are things he didn't get. You know, what shall be the end of these things? And so let's see, verse 8, although I heard, I didn't understand. Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And I said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, he's not talking about the end of everything or the end of the world, or he's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Daniel's 70th week. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, I like that. This is a promise. God's just saying, hey, in fact, James tells us if you lack wisdom, ask, and God will give it. In other words, I do that every time I open his word. Lord, show me what's practical. I get what you're saying. I need to know what you want me to do about it. And what do you want us to do about it? And if I don't get it, I'm like, Lord, can I understand this? Could you give me insight? And sometimes the answer is yes, and other times it's like, doesn't happen. And that's going to be true for any honest Bible student. And well, in any case, it's interesting that we categorize men in so many different ways. God simplifies the whole process, just dividing us into two camps, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous, those who are acceptable to him, because we've responded to his offer to forgive and pardon our sins as we put our trust in him and what Jesus did on Calvary's cross as he bled and died for us. The wicked, hey, those who were as we were, unrepentant sinners in the sight of a holy God. And so if you're offended by the idea that God would call you wicked, understand that's what God's word is saying. I'm not saying you're wicked. He's saying you're wicked. So I guess, well, yeah, I'll say it too. You're wicked. I mean, he says it, and I know that was my former state, and had God not saved me, not changed me, not washed me, not redeemed me, I'd still be that same wicked guy. In fact, I'd be a worse than the wicked guy I was then, because I was on a road that led to my destruction and the destruction of those around me, but he set me on a better path, and you as well, if you know him. Well, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, here's yet one more reference to that middle point of the seven-year period. And that's why I was saying Sunday, even though these things may not be completely clear to all of us, this is simpler than, you know, this huge, 12 chapters or 14 chapters when you start in 6 and get all the way to the end of that judgment. So he's just saying from the time they take away the daily sacrifice, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, again, he's talking about that same 3.5-year period, midpoint of the 7-year period. But I did the math on this. I know they used the 360-day calendar. And when I divided 360 into 1290, I got 3.5 years plus 1 month. And I got to be honest, I don't know what that's about. And so I went to my trusty commentaries, and it turns out they didn't know either. I mean, the guys who I just rely on, they're the scholars. I stand on their shoulders because they're the giants. And I got to be honest, none of the conservative people that I read said this is what that is. Some suggested a couple possibilities, but acknowledged they're only possibilities. So here's what I suggest. When we don't know something, let's just tell people. If I can do it, you can do it. And I'm doing this for a very practical reason. Somebody asks you a question, you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know. I don't know. Hey, you think I know everything? Clearly not. But I do know this. There's so much we're sure of. We know there'll be a tribulation. We know there'll be a resurrection. We know there'll be rewards handed out. And in fact, I'll share in just a moment. We got to get to the last couple verses. And then I'll share just it'll really be quick because I want to worship with you at the end. But he says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Why? There is going to be a return of our Lord at that point. See, and the kingdom is going to be established on the earth and the nations are going to be judged. And he's going to put the goats on one hand and the sheep on the other. And he's going to tell the goats, hey, you know, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you failed to do it to me. And the sheep is going to say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And there'll be rewards for the righteous, and there will be retribution for the wicked. But go your way, he says, till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Check it out. He's saying, hey, you're going to rest. Why? Because Daniel, like everyone, got planted in the ground. But he says, you'll arise to your inheritance. So there's a picture of resurrection. The righteous before the tribulation, and we who are alive and remain will be raptured and meet with them. Those who die in the tribulation, they'll be resurrected and join the Lord there in heaven and join us as we worship the Lord at the throne of God. There'll be this great reunion. We have that to look forward to, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the rapture of those who are living at that point, the reunion as we're gathered together with lost ones who died in Christ, mom and dad and grandma and grandpa or brother or sister or children, and to be reunited with them. And to rejoice at the throne of God. We saw it's a major activity of heaven that we worship there. Our rewards as we're tested, our works, our motivations tested by fire, and faithful stewards are rewarded. And then we return with the Lord after the tribulation, and the Lord establishes his kingdom and we rule and reign with him. And then there's restoration, the earth restored, as we see what God intended from the beginning but was lost through sin. Lord, thank you for the book of Daniel and that the many things that you've challenged us with as we've studied through it. I thank you, Lord, more than anything, that you spoke to us. That Lord, when we were wandering or running or rebelling or resisting, when we were deluded and thinking things were true that just weren't, that you cut through all of that and your truth took root in our heart. And I pray that will continue to happen in the lives of every believer here, that you'll continue to mature us and mold us and shape us, that we won't just be people that know more than those who haven't studied, but we'll be people who are more like you because of the time we've spent with you and your word, learning of you. And Lord, we pray if there'd be any or many here tonight who've yet to commit their lives, surrender their lives, that this would be the night. And if you've never come to grips with the fact that you're a guilty sinner, let me assure you, you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and that includes you. You're no worse or no better than any other person here. When God sees the righteous and the unrighteous, the thing that separates them is they haven't come to grips with that unrighteousness and confessed it and said, God, make me a righteous man or make me a righteous woman. Cleanse me of my sin. Forgive me. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. That first coming, he came and he suffered and he died. He shared his mission statement and he came to suffer and die for our sins. He bled on the cross because without the shedding of blood, no remission, no forgiveness, no restoration. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I surrender. If you've never done it and you want to do it tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray for and with you. And well, more importantly, you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service? If so, let's pray together. Anybody here? Lord, again, we're so grateful for the work you've begun and for your promise to complete it. And we look forward with anticipation to what you have between here and heaven, the many opportunities you'll give us, the transformation we'll see in one another as we become more like you. So we humble ourselves tonight, Lord, that you might have your way in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.